tonight, and we'll get moving right along here. Sean, behind you there. All right, listen up.
All right. I got two verses, but I just want you to shine some light on the topic. Colossians 3, 1 through 3.
Colossians?
Yeah, 3, 1 through 3.
All right, let's get there first. All right, 3:1-3. I'll read that one first here. If you be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above and not on things on the earth, for you're dead and your life is hid with Christ, in Christ.
So I just want you to explain that hid in Christ, or life hid in Christ. And I was just reading Matthew 5:16, where it says, let your light so shine before men that you may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Maybe you give me an understanding of the difference between us being hid in Christ. Is there a difference from our light shining forth before men?
Well, first of all, the verse in Matthew is not directly to us. We got to make a spiritual application. That's to the nation of Israel.
Right.
That's in the Sermon on the Mount there, from chapter 5 to chapter 10. And I think it also says in there a city sitting on a hill, which is Jerusalem, built on seven hills.
Okay.
So that in Matthew isn't talking about directly to us. Now, we can make the application to it because we are to be, once you get saved, you are the light. You have God's light, so you are a light to the world. But and the inspirational application to it that I would make and have made, where it says a city hidden on a hill, doctrinally, that's Jerusalem. But if I wanted to make a practical application to that, everybody here that's saved, your body is the temple of God, and you have a building made without hands. So this church is made up of 250, 300 buildings, so we are a city on a hill in a spiritual sense. So that's how I would make the spiritual application to it. But the doctrinal or direct application will be to the nation of Israel in the millennial setup as the kingdom of heaven laid out there. Here in Colossians, it's purely to the church. There's no question about it. And there's not even any vague reference to the nation of Israel here. You can't even make a spiritual application to it. It's pure to the church. Once you get past Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and even in Acts, it's not true. You're going to lose most of your types. You don't have a lot of types anymore because you're dealing with direct revelation to the churches. So you don't have a lot of type. But when you get into Hebrews, which is not the Pauline books to the church, Hebrews, James, 1st, 2nd Peter, then you have more typology come back in. But not in the Pauline epistles. He's not dealing with anything in most cases that have to do with a type. Now, you'll see some in Romans, but directly it's all straight to the church. So here in 3:1 it says, if ye be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. That's pretty much self-explanatory. If you're saved, risen with Christ at the baptism of Ephesians 4 and 1 Corinthians 12, by one spirit are you baptized into one body. You've been risen with Christ through the Holy Spirit of God. Then it says, because of that, verse 2, set your affections on things above and not things of the earth. Again, self-explanatory. And then he says in verse 3, which is a great verse, for you are dead and your life is hid with God in hid with Christ in God. Now that is what happened when you got saved. When you got saved, you got in Christ. That didn't happen to anybody in the Old Testament. And so he says here, you're hid with Christ in God. And, of course, you're in Christ, and Christ is in God. And so the whole system there. So It's talking about you being saved and being indwelt with the Holy Ghost. And you're going to find where it talks about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It'll be the Holy Ghost, where it's talking about the work of the Spirit of God. It'll be Holy Spirit, two different aspects to it. And so it's a thing where in verse 3, he's simply talking of somebody who is in Christ, and Christ is in God, so you're in God in that sense. So the two really don't have anything to do with each other directly, but you can make the spiritual application out of Matthew that as Israel was a light and will be a light in the church age, we are the light. He was the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. So you can make the spiritual application to it, but you got to understand there's limits to it, what you can do. Another one is, and you know, I use this one. In fact, I'm going to use it Sunday. Is the fact that what Bible says that you're the salt of the earth, and salt, if the salt has lost its savor, salt is a preservative, and Israel in the Old Testament was a preserving factor for the Old Testament world, and of course Israel lost its savor. Therefore, it lost its preservance. But that's true of the church in the spiritual aspect, because you're in Christ, Christ in you. You are the salt of the earth in the church age. And the Word of God will preserve anything that or anybody that accepts it and doesn't reject it. So, but here again, like we've been talking about, the church today has lost its savor, just like Israel did. So you got to realize that there's a direct application in Matthew, Mark, or Luke or John that will be directly to the nation of Israel, and then you can make the spiritual application in most cases. But at that, you just got to be careful. You can't take like Colossians and Matthew and then say, okay, these two go together. They don't go together. You can make a spiritual application to the one, but in Colossians, there's nothing dealing with the nation of Israel any way, shape, or form. They never will be in Christ, in God. They never will be risen with Christ. That is all dealing with the church age. And they'll, yeah.
So the being hid, our life being hid in Christ, is that just because of the Holy Ghost and our connection of believing in Him?
Yeah, you're in Christ, so you're hid in Him. Nobody can get to you. Nobody can hurt you.
Okay, so we're hiding from something. So basically, Christ basically hides us from the wicked one. Is that what you're saying?
Pardon me?
Hiding us from all the things that could lead us to peril, yeah. Spiritually.
Yeah, he's your protection. He's your shield. He's your guard. Ephesians 6 talks about what the Word of God, you know, the seven pieces of armor, you know, all that protects you. And, you know, you hide behind those things, not in a bad way, for your own protection. So, yes, we're hid in Christ, and nothing can hurt us. I mean, fundamentally, we hurt ourselves. Yeah.
Like the hymn, He hideth my soul.
I'm sorry?
Like the hymn, He hideth my soul.
Yes. He hideth my soul, like the hymn, He hideth my soul, in the cleft of the rock. Well, Dr. Blako, no Uber driving tonight?
No.
I was going to call you from bring me a Big Mac from on an Uber.
I ate one on the way here. funny you should mention that. One of my favorite passages, and doesn't this also entail body, soul, and spirit? Because you mentioned, He hath my soul in the cleft of the rock, that rock being Christ. In Colossians 1:13, it talks about He's translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. And we see in Christ all throughout Paul's writings, and you even find in Hebrews an anchor of the soul within the veil, if I believe is in Hebrews 5, 6, somewhere in there. So when a person gets saved, you've talked years ago, I remember, even about the circumcision of Christ made without hands.
Colossians 2.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Colossians 2. You got Romans 2, I believe, also on that, and then Hebrews 4. The Word of God's involved with it. So my thought was this, that translated, Enoch was translated that he should not see death. He was taken out. So I'm wondering if when a person gets saved, if their soul's not taken out of their body and just the spirit remains in the body for as the body without the spirit is dead. We know that. So, and the Holy Spirit comes to indwell us. So, if we're in Christ, we're seated in heavenly places, same passage, then the soul has a ghostly form, energy, whatever you want to call it, in the shape of the body, would fit naturally in the body of Christ. Can you tie that together, possibly?
No. Not even with a chain and an anchor. Now, it's pretty obvious from the Bible. First of all, the problem you have with that, there is absolutely no place in the Bible that even has a paper trail of verses that even suggest that. The Bible makes it very clear that, you know, once it's opposite of what you said. Before a person is saved, you have a body and their soul, and their flesh is stuck together, so they're incomplete. Colossians 2 talks about the fact that once a man gets saved, then the operation of God made without hands separates the soul from the flesh, and then the Holy Spirit of God comes in and makes a union with that soul. If your soul went up to heaven, you'd be dead. Bible talks about when somebody died in the Old Testament that their soul departed. You're dead. So you would be, again, incomplete. Now, when it talks about that we're seated in heavenly places, it says in Christ Jesus. So it's talking about in God's mind, you're already there, even though you're not there. That is how sure our salvation is. God sees you there, even though you're still here. It's not a reference to the fact that your soul left your body. When the rich man died in Luke chapter 16, his soul was in hell. Lazarus died, and his was in Abraham's bosom. So it's a thing where death is what separates our soul from, it's what goes back to, goes to be with the Lord. Obviously, the spirit goes back to God as the Father of spirits.
But
I'm sorry, I can't hear you. Maybe we get to the back of the mic.
In Hebrews 4:12, he talks about the dividing center of soul and spirit and joints and marrow. So within the circumcision, he divides the soul from the spirit.
No question about that.
Okay. So
but
then,
that doesn't mean it leaves. It just means it's divided.
So what's translated into the kingdom of his dear son?
Well, you know,
it's not our spirit, because in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, he talks about you got to cleanse yourself from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, but he says nothing about the soul.
Well, that's because the soul is sinless, not because it's
I
not
agree.
There.
But if you're in Christ in the third heaven,
you can't be. If you're then if your soul's up there and you're down here, then your body and what you have here is not in Christ. That's your problem.
Well, that's why we still deal with sin within our own
so
bodies.
So the bottom line is, why have a rapture?
That's the redemption of the body.
Well, yeah, but your soul goes to be with the Lord,
goes,
too.
And the spirit would go with it.
Well, all I'm telling you is there is no place in the Bible that says that.
I'll send you the paper trail.
Do what now?
I'll send you the paper trail.
Send me the paper.
Paper trail.
Oh, the paper trail. Oh, okay. Can't wait.
I'll give you book chapter.
I like it already.
I have a new question.
Yes, ma'am.
First Chronicles.
Do you have a paper trail? Don't
I
start
do.
If you don't have a paper
it's right
trail.
Here.
Go ahead.
First Chronicles 21:18.
First Chronicles?
Mm-hmm.
21?
18.
First Chronicles 21:15. Second or first?
First Chronicles 21:18. I don't like what I said. They're distracting.
It says, and God sent an angel unto Jerusalem to destroy it. And as he was destroying, the Lord beheld, and he repented him of the evil and said to the angel that destroyed it. I'm sorry?
Chapter 21, verse 18.
Oh, okay. Then the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David that David should go up and set up an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Oran the Jebusite.
So in this chapter it says Ornan, and in 2 Samuel 24 it says Aruna.
Same guy.
Okay. And then I have a second question that's along the same. In verse 25...
Up here now?
Uh-huh.
Okay.
It says that he bought it for 600 shekels of gold, and in 2 Samuel it says he bought it for 50 shekels of silver.
I would say that he bought it for 600 shekels of gold and 50 shekels of silver.
Okay.
Putting the two together, yeah. He does that all through the Old Testament, you know, places where he'll put that there where one place, and that's one of the, you know, that's, I guarantee you, if you got into a liberal theological seminary or Bible college, whatever, that they would say that is a contradiction. You know, they would thrive on that kind of stuff. But, you know, and here again, anybody who knows anything about the Bible, you know, that God does that a lot because he wants to trip up the guys who think they're smarter than he is. I bought too many things in my life where I paid $600 and then I come back and said, oh, you have $50 more. Wound up being $650. Yeah.
Matthew 22.
Who? Matthew?
Matthew 22 verse 37.
22, verse 37.
Yeah.
Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all of thy heart, with all of thy soul, and with all of thy mind. This is the first and great commandment.
So in discipleship 2, we point this out as our passion has changed to have the ability to love God, right? For us having this as a spiritual application, how do we love the Lord with all our soul if our soul is sealed until the day of redemption? Like,
well, this is, first of all, this is where you got to be careful because Matthew is written before he comes out of the tomb, so the soul there is would be the body,
right.
Your physical body. You know, it's a thing where you can make a spiritual application with it. You know, we think of our soul in the sense of our deep-seated emotions and our feelings, which they are. So it would not, to me, it would not be talking about the fact that my my soul is sinless and perfect and sealed. It still forms the seat of my emotions and my feelings. So in that, I would always love him in that sense, not so much the fact that I know my soul is sinless and it can't sin, but within that you have the very essence of your feelings, your emotions, and your very being, which you can love God with. Now, you know, it's a thing where, you know, if somebody wanted to not buy that, I'd be okay with it because it's one of those lucrative places because the soul fundamentally, you know, can't sin. And in the passage here, it's talking about soul, which is the body, because it's not been circumcised yet. We're still in the Old Testament. But making the spiritual application that you're asking about, I would deal with the soul being the seat, deep seat of my emotions and my feelings and my expression of God. Even though that's connected with my spirit, where I lend my spirit is where I go to. And I want to go to my soul is my new nature. So I always want to go to that new nature. Even though it's sealed, I want my love for my spirit to be connected with that. So that's how I would make the spiritual application. And honestly, somebody that you're just dealing with that's a new Christian and ever, that might be too much for them to try to grasp at one time and just leave it the way it is and deal with it that way without getting into it. And then someplace down the line, you know, as they get older, you know, like myself, you know, you'll figure it out. But it's a thing where, but that's how you, that's what you're dealing with there.
Hey, Bob, I got a question from Gary Terracy. He's asking about dispensational salvation. Is it the same as looking forward / backward to the cross?
Now, who's this kid?
Gary Terracy.
Okay, so what is he asking?
He's asking about dispensational salvation. Is it the same as looking forward / backward to the cross?
So what he's asking fundamentally is, in understanding dispensations, we're saying that people in the Old Testament look forward to the cross as we in the New Testament look back to the cross. Is that what he's asking?
Perhaps.
Okay. Well, when you get into a biblical study of dispensations, the myth that has been propagated for ever since I can remember, is the myth that people in the Old Testament look forward to the cross, and the people in the New Testament, us, look back to the cross. Now, there's no question about the fact that we in the church look back to the cross. I mean, you know, that's the whole focus of the New Testament. Here's the problem with guys who don't really understand dispensationalism or understand the Bible. It starts fundamentally with the understanding of the two different kingdoms. You know, the kingdom of God will be the spiritual kingdom that the church is part of. The nation of Israel was part of the kingdom of heaven, which is a literal, visible kingdom. I've had guys all my life tell me that everybody in the Old Testament was looking forward to the cross, and we look backward to the cross, which obviously I agree with, we look back to it. My question to them was, if that's true, then how come they crucified him and missed him? Oops. I mean, you know, sometimes things that guys say, like I had a guy one time tell me that the sons of God back in Genesis chapter 6 were born-again believers. And it was, you know, that the sons of God were marrying unsaved women, and, you know, and that they were born again, sons of, that's why they were called sons of God. Obviously, the fundamental breakdown is the guy knew nothing about sons of God in the Bible and didn't realize that, you know, there couldn't have been any born-again people. The Holy Spirit of God hadn't even come yet. But putting all that aside, it's too complicated. My question to him was just like this: if that's true, how come they didn't get on the ark? See, it doesn't, sometimes these things that guys come up with, when you try to run them through, as I said, a paper trail of the Bible, it evaporates. You can't hold up to it. You know, and come over to Hebrews. I'll show you a couple of verses like this. Hebrews chapter, give me a minute here. Hebrews chapter 11. Now, it's things like this that these guys know nothing about. And unfortunately, most of them don't know anything about the Bible. So they buy all this garbage that's put out by these guys who know less in the Bible than they do. And in Hebrews chapter 11, it goes back and it talks about the Old Testament saints. And it talks about what they were looking for. And in verse 8, by faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed and went out, not knowing whether he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, clearly showing you that he's doing everything by faith. That part is connected okay with me. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. What was that promise? The next verse. For he looked for a Savior who was going to come and die on the cross and look forward to that death. Is that what the verse says? Not in any way, shape, or form. It says, for he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That was the promise. Now, where was that promise given to him? A guy who believes that wouldn't even know where to begin. He wouldn't know where to go back to find that promise. Abraham was not looking forward to the cross. He was looking forward to a city. That city is Jerusalem, which was going to be established if Israel would have done what they were supposed to do, established in the kingdom of heaven, which is the literal, visible kingdom given to the nation of Israel. And of course, you know, a guy who believes, you know, I don't know who this kid is, and he's probably a nice guy. I'm not talking about him. But a guy who believes that people are looking forward to the cross and we're looking back as someone, just take it for my, doesn't know anything about the Bible. He's bought into the scholastic baloney that's been cut off for suckers and made a sandwich out of it. And that's just totally, completely out wrong. Dispensationalism in the Bible, and we're going through that in the Bible Institute right now. We're working through our dispensations, by the way, which is coming up this Saturday. And, you know, it's clear that a dispensation is, most people think of the dispensation as a period of time. And that's true, it is, but it's more than that. A dispensation is not just a period of time, but a dispensation is when God does things differently from one period of time to another. Now, let me show you how Abraham got saved. And this is going to stick into the craw of a lot of PhDs and pastors out there, but it's okay. I know already you know nothing about the Bible, so I'm okay with it. Come on back to Genesis here. Let me show you how Abraham got saved. Genesis chapter 15. Now, Abraham, we know, is the beginning of the nation of Israel. It starts with him. He has Isaac. Isaac has Jacob. Jacob has the 12 tribes, and voila, off we go into the 12 tribes. So, you know, the Jews to this day look back to him as the beginning of everything, Father Abraham. And this is the place where God really, this is where Abraham gets God's righteousness. I hasten to say that Abraham, got saved, because that leads you to believe that he got saved like we got saved. And the truth of the matter is, you know, the guys who either don't believe in dispensations or are very weak on dispensations, they all take that position that, you know, the people in the Old Testament look forward to the cross, so they trusted in that, and that's how they got saved. And we look back to the cross, we trust in it, and that's how we got saved. Well, it's good for us. But the problem, nobody in the Old Testament could look forward to the cross and get saved because the Holy Spirit of God hadn't even come yet. Now, I don't mean to throw a wet blanket on your theology, but you know how I know that's not true? Because when they died, they didn't even go to the same place. You see the problem you get into when you take something that is so out of touch with the Bible and then try to cut it, form it, shape it, and then ram it down somebody's throat. And, of course, it just doesn't work. Now, look here in verse 4. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thy own bowel shall be thine heir. Okay, and he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward the heavens and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, here it comes. Someday my son's going to come and die on the cross. And if you look to that now, you can be saved, and I'll give you my righteousness. Is that what it says?
Nope.
No. It says, if thou be able to number them, he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. He told Abraham one of the most incredible things that anybody could say. Right now, in the world that we live in, with all the pollution and everything, on a clear night, out in the woods someplace, you can see 5,000 stars, thereabout. back in that day, my goodness, I can't even imagine what it must have been like. And they're out there, you know, nighttime. Boy, I mean, it must have been just an incredible thing. And he took him out there and showed him the stars. Why is that? And he says, someday your seed is going to be like those stars of heaven. And look at verse 6. And he believed in the Lord, and it was counted to him for righteousness. He did get saved. God counted his righteousness to him on based on what he said about his seed being like the star someday. Now, right there, you ask the guy, take me in the Bible and show me the paper trail of those stars and when that's going to take place. He wouldn't have a clue. He wouldn't have a clue. He wouldn't know anything about Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. He wouldn't have any of that stuff. But this is what the promise that Abraham was looking for. Because when God established the nation of Israel in the millennium, you know, that nation, that city, Jerusalem, is going to be the city on the hill that you ask about, Sean. And God's going to take it out from there. And Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7 says, of the increase of his government there shall be no end, or to the throne of David to order and establish it henceforth and forever. Now, you take that with this one, the stars of heaven, I mean, you got everything you need except God to draw you pictures of what he's going to do here. Now, when I teach dispensations, I teach 11 dispensations. Some guys teach 12, some guys teach 10. It's okay. It doesn't matter. It's just a matter of how they cut it up. I cut things up a little differently than some of them do, based on just for an understanding away. But it's all the same material. But in every dispensation, God did something differently. And for somebody to say that everybody in the Old Testament was looking forward to the cross, are you telling me that the Gentiles, before Abraham became a Jew and established the nation of Israel, that they look forward to the cross, while there isn't one prophecy anywhere under God dealing with man in his conscience? Nothing. Not a thing. And then when they get the law under Moses a little bit later on, I mean, there's nothing in there. If that's the case, then why is he going through all of the law and all of the things and all of the structure? Why isn't he just telling everybody clearly that the Son is going to come someday and you're going to have to believe in him and go on from there? Why did he do all this lamb business? I mean, it's a thing where, why did he have all these sacrifices? Now, I know, I get it, that those sacrifices go forward. But you're told in Hebrews that the blood of bulls and goats could not pay for a man's sin. Clearly showing you that this man, when he came, Jesus Christ, covered those sins. Now, if that's true, then they weren't believing in anything toward the cross. And if they were believing toward the cross, why did they have to go to Abraham's bosom? And if they got saved like you and I did, then their sons of God, spiritual circumcision had to take place. How does somebody get the Spirit of God in a form of a New Testament Christian when it didn't come to Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2? You see, these are problems that are way, 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 way outside. Now, you know, when it comes to teachings like this, really all teachings, you're going to have a lot of people, and you hear it out there today. You see it on the internet all the time. Every once in a while, they blow in here. You get somebody that comes up with some completely outlandish idea or concept that isn't found anywhere in the Bible. And they'll all argue the same thing. They'll all say, well, you know what? And they'll go through the verses. Here's the problem. And in my mind, this is where I always go. In 2,000 years of church history, following the true biblical line, nobody ever believed any of that stuff. Here we are, 1960, 1970, 1980. You found the truth that everybody for the last 2,000 years never had. Go kid yourself someplace else. True biblical truth will have a chain of evidence, not just in the Bible. It'll have a chain of evidence down through the body of Christ who held the true truth. And when you don't see those things taught down through church history, and some guy now has come up with the idea this is what it is, you know what you're dealing with. Two things will establish biblical truth. One will be the Bible itself. Two will be the evidence of church history. I mean, there's a teaching out now that that the church is not gonna. There's no rapture for the church, and I wouldn't care. I wouldn't care if I didn't have any verses. I know that couldn't be true. You know why? For the last 2,000 years, the church believed that there was a rapture. So suddenly some dingbat comes up with the idea in 2019 or 20 that it's not true, when church history has run the course of 2,000 years of Bible believers who believed it? Are you kidding me? No, I know. They all were wrong, and God gave you the wisdom. Right. So it's things like that that you, when you see these things, and dispensations is pretty much rejected today. And if you, somebody, most Baptist churches follow it, it's a very watered down concept. And you cannot have dispensations based on the idea that people in the Old Testament were looking forward to the cross and we're looking back to it. And I say again, no question about we are looking back to it. But the idea that everybody in the Old Testament was looking forward to it just about throws out everything in the Old Testament, the way God is dealing with people, because that's what a dispensation is. But most of these guys get the idea that a dispensation is a period of time, which there's no question about that, it is. I mean, the greatest dispensation you have is an Old Testament and the New Testament. But then you have, you know, you have. But then you take the Old Testament, you have the Gentiles before Moses, and then you have the law. That's another one. And then you add Genesis 1:1 to 1:2 before that one's one, and then you have before the fall. That's another one. So you start working through these things, and you know, it's just, are you telling me that Adam and Eve were looking forward to the cross? Really, are you? Is that what you're telling me? I mean, they're out there in the garden, and God is having Bible studies every day. You know what God was telling them? About a tree. But it's so ludicrous. It's just, it shows you the shallowness of people's minds when it comes to the Bible today. And unfortunately, that kind of stuff is being taught everywhere. And into your neo-evangelical churches, I mean, they're as blind as a bat backing in backwards when it comes to the Bible. They can't get anything. And there are a lot of those guys that are the ones who are rejecting the rapture. And it comes to the place where they reject a lot of other things. And yet I say to that, you know what? It just tells me where you're at. When you come up with some cockeyed scheme that hasn't been taught down through church history for 2,000 years and you suddenly got the light and revelation, hit the bus, man. Go to Topeka. I mean, it's a thing where I'm not interested. Because there has to be an establishment of what is taught down through the history of the church. And I know what the church believed. I know what the fundamental 10 fundamentals of what they believed. And, of course, I know what the Waldensians believed. I know what the Albigensians believed. I know what the Anabaptists believed. I know what it's clear. There are things that people held to that were delivered down to us, and in some guy comes up with some idea that they were looking forward to the cross, you know, and nobody in history of the New Testament church. But you know what? They couldn't find the history of the New Testament church if their life depended on it. That's how they get caught up in this stuff. They want to be experts with the Bible, which they're not, but they have no understanding of the roots of why they even got what they believe. And when you understand not just what you have, but how you got it, you don't get caught up in stuff like this. It's the absence of understanding what the true church believed that keeps you from getting into the heresy of what you have today. So I don't know if that helps this kid or not, but I would tell him if he wanted to, Woody or whoever's typing back there, if he would like to get the Institute material on dispensations, we'll send it to him if he's interested. By the way, Institute is going online this Saturday. We'll be on YouTube from this point on, Institute, so you can watch it, and it'll be recorded on the YouTube from this point on. But up to this point, it's only on whatever those shiny discs are, CDs, I guess they're called. So you'll have to get them that way. But if he wants them, let us know, and we'll get Scott to dig them out, and Rhodes can send it to him. Okay, yeah, sure. Dwayne, go ahead.
One of the strong verses in the Bible that supports just what you've been saying, and I'm sure you're aware of it, but it come to my mind.
Sure.
Hebrews 9:16-17.
Which says?
Go ahead and read it, buddy. For where a testimony is, there must also necessity be the death of the testator.
Right.
For the testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, there is no more strength in it whilst the testator liveth. I nailed it too.
Yeah, it basically says that the New Testament did not come into effect till the death of the testator, and that's Christ. So that here's another thing. This will help you too. Fundamentally, that says that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, up to the resurrection of Christ, still under the Old Testament. So you got to be, somebody says, I know it's in the New Testament, but this is where you got to understand how God places the books in the Bible, and not only how, but why he does.
I appreciate your teaching. You're one of the great ones in this area.
Just this area?
Hey, that's free.
Man, maybe I could get to be the whole world someday. No, I'm just kidding. Who's next? Oh, Sean, yeah, okay. Well, I appreciate that, Dwayne. I don't necessarily agree with that, but thank you for your vote of confidence. Oh, yeah, we go back a ways together. We do, don't, yeah. Because yeah. You were, you were 15 when I first met you. You were, and I was... Yeah, well, I don't know about that, but you were 15. Go ahead, Sean.
New question.
Oh, you're not good looking either, but go ahead.
I'll eventually shave one of these days.
You look like the Smith Brothers on the cough drop box.
I don't know who that is.
You have one with you. Go ahead.
All right, so I have... Actually, there's several verses on the terrors of God.
On the who?
Terrors of God.
Terror like... okay.
Yeah, like werewolf terror.
Yeah.
Job 6:4, and I wanted... And there's numerous... the terrors of God, Job 6:4. It's said several times about over cities and all that, but I wanted to use that in comparison of 2 Corinthians 5:11.
Okay, let's take them one at a time here. That'll be easier for me because I'll get confused. 6:4?
Yes.
See, just in the area. That's not always big.
This seems to be a little bit closer to Job's body. But.
Okay. 6:4?
Yeah.
Okay, I'm going to read 1, 2, 3, 4.
Do that.
But Job answered and said, "Oh, that my grief were thoroughly weighed and my calamity laid in the balances together. For now I would be heavier than the sand of the sea, therefore my words are swallowed up. For the arrows of the Almighty are within me, the poison whereof drinketh up my spirit. The terrors of God do set themselves in array against me." Now, we'll take these one at a time because I think what Sean's trying to do is make a parallel between all the terrors, and that's probably not going to work. It may work in the Old Testament, but it won't work when we get into the New Testament because the terror here we're talking about is Israel going through the tribulation period. We know that the book of Job is a picture of the Great Tribulation. Job is a type of the nation of Israel. He's on the ground being persecuted by the devil 7 days, 7 years tribulation. He's in the land of Uz. That's where the Jew is in the tribulation. 42 chapters in the book of Job, 42 months in the great tribulation period. The name Job means one persecuted. So when Job goes through these things, what he's doing is he's actually honestly going through them historically. But what we have here in a doctrinal sense is Job is a picture of the nation of Israel. So the terror here is the what he's going through in the tribulation period. So that's what you got here. What's your next one?
I was paralleling that with 2 Corinthians 5:11.
No, you can't, because that's the church at the judgment seat of Christ. That's another brand of terror. When Israel's judgment, and I guess the way you look at it is this way. There are seven judgments in the Bible. One of those judgments is Israel being judged as she goes through the tribulation period. And that is where the wrath of God is poured out on her because of her rejecting Christ. And it's the terror for her to go through that, Job chapter 6. When you go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it's talking about the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ is our judgment of the seven. And it's our judgment, and the judgment seat of Christ is based on God pouring his wrath out on his son on the cross, and then you and I rejecting that, so us having to go before the judgment seat to be judged in the aspect of why we took so lightly the wrath that God poured on his son, and we have to give an explanation why after we took salvation, after we took all the things that God had, we basically snubbed our nose at God and didn't do anything for him or with what he did for us. And that, my friend, will be our terror, I guarantee you. Two different terrors, one for the nation of Israel in the tribulation, one for us at the judgment seat of Christ.
Can you go back, or can you go to 2 Corinthians 6:11?
6:11?
Which is
2 Corinthians 6:11?
Yeah, I mean 5:11.
2 Corinthians 5:11.
Yeah.
Okay.
Actually, 10 and 11.
For must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences.
So is there like a double effect on the terror? For us, it's the judgment seat of Christ, and for them, it's the tribulation.
A double what now?
Double a split application because...
No, not at all. It's just two different judgments.
Right, two different judgments. Yeah. But he's only specifically talking about the judgment.
Don't confuse it by trying to put them together and then split them. It's two different completely judgments. One has nothing to do with the other. One terror is for the church. The other terror is for Israel.
Okay.
The two do not ever meet in the middle.
Right. So, like, the only thing that's left here is the Great Tribulation, which is a terror of the of God, a difference between the terror of the Lord and the terror of God.
Well, I mean, if you want to, I don't look at the words, because it could say in 2 Corinthians 5, the terror of God, and it would be perfectly exact because God is the Lord. I'm looking at knowing the seven judgments, that there's two different judgments here. I don't care about the words.
Okay.
It's not the words that tell me what is what. It's the understanding the two seven judgments, and this is for the church and the other one's for Israel.
So the point about persuading men?
Yeah, that's what I do every time.
To get into the...
I just try to get you guys to do what's right before you wind up there. I'm persuading you. Yeah.
Can you explain the terror of the Lord?
Can I what now?
Explain the terror of the Lord.
Well, I have to just... I mean, there's no place in the Bible where it just says, okay, here's what it's going to be like. I would simply say that right now, if you have a Bible, King James Bible, we know that we have the mind of Christ. And within that mind, we have everything that we need to be and do everything that God wants us to do. Most of God's people will not do that. We have a fundamental breakdown because of our lack of really understanding the Bible, of the price that was really paid on Calvary's cross and what God did to his son for you and for me. We don't have a clue. We take it too flippantly. we don't understand that day on Calvary's cross, what was going on and what happened, and the agony that he went through. So because of that, and the reason we don't is because, let this mind be in you, which is also Christ Jesus. No, thank you. We don't get into that mind. The closest we ever get to the crucifixion is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which is nothing, really. It's just the scant facts of him. If you want to really, the Bible in the Old Testament will walk you through the very thoughts of Christ on the cross from the morning at 6 when he goes before Pilate, almost, I don't want to say minute by minute, but certainly in small increments of time that bring you right up to his agony on the cross, explains to you in great detail of what he's going through. Places like Job 30, places like in Isaiah, Psalm 16, places that really take you on the inside and show you the sufferings of Christ. All we ever see is the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, a little trickle of blood coming out of his hands, oh, ho, hum, hand me another beer. It's a thing where, and because of that, we don't feel the urgency. We don't have an understanding of the price that was paid. So we don't want to pay any price. And that is the state of, you know, I can't just put that on the neo-evangelicals or the goofy Baptists. That is the state of most of God's people who even have the right Bible. Amen. It's a thing where they just simply don't want to or understand or don't want to understand is probably the better way to say it, the price that was paid. I can't speak for you, but I can tell you this. There's one thing that drives me in everything that I do. And I'd be the first one to tell you, I'm sorely lame on all of this, but I'm just telling you. I got enough of it to know that the one thing that drives me every day through every opposition and everything I have to deal with is just a scant glimpse and understanding of what he did for me on the cross. And that little glimpse of that is, you know, I'm not an atomic bomb where the nuclear fission will blow up the whole world. I'm just a little particle of radiation, uranium, that will drive a submarine or a car for 20, 30 years. But to me, that gave me enough to see and understand what he did for me. Now, my life is far from perfect, and I'm not putting myself on any pedestal in any way, shape, or form, but I am telling you this. It's a thing where I understand to a small degree what he did for me. And I don't know how I could ever not give him whatever he wanted as much as he wanted in my life, in as worthless as I am. It's a thing where I see him on that cross. See, the problem with most of God's people is you don't make the cross personal. You want to put it into an abstract form. Now, I've told you this before, and sometimes you giggle and you laugh, and I think most of you get it. When he wrote the Bible, he didn't write it to you. He wrote it to me. When those guys were putting that all together, the Holy Spirit of God said, now, Bob's going to need this. You do it this way, and this is the way I want you to do it. He wasn't thinking about you. He cared less about you. And when he's dying on the cross, it was my name on his lips, not yours. He didn't care about you. And you could say, well, Bob, I want you to know that I don't think he was caring about you. I think he had my name on his lips. I'm okay with that. Because you know what? We all have to have our own personal thing and understand that on the cross, he was thinking of you just like he was thinking of me. And when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He knew why, because it isn't recorded there, but under his breath, he was saying, oh, I know why, because of Bob Alexander or your name. Now, see, most people don't make the crucifixion personal. They keep it as in an abstract box where they don't have to think about it in those terms. He died for me. And when I get to the judgment seat of Christ, I want him to know one thing. I want him to know and understand. And I'm not getting anything. I'm not even looking for anything. But I just want him to know one thing. And that is the fact that I understood that my name was on his lips. And whatever I did, good, bad, or ugly, Whatever I did, whatever good I did, no matter how small it may be compared to a lot of everybody else, whatever I did for one reason, because of what he did for me. It's the only motivation I got. Now, you take a guy who blows it off, and we have some in our own church that are like that. This church is not impervious to that. I don't know what impervious means, but I think it means that we have people like that. It's a thing where it's I get it. I understand it. We have people in our church that you see them about once every 6 months, and they claim to be Christians. You have some that don't give a dime to God, never have, and they don't care about anything. They come, show up whenever they want to, whenever they got something or whatever they feel guilty about, they pop in and show up. You know what? I get it. That's the way it is. I understand that. And you're never going to change that. You may be one at a time, slowly, but in most cases, that ain't going to happen. And it's a thing, you know, where I just see the terror being, right now you have the mind of Christ in a book that you ought to know as much as we can in this depraved mind that we have of the flesh. You ought to get as much of God and understanding of who he is and what he's doing that you can. But I'm telling you, in that day, and when you do that, then you see things differently. You live your life differently. You'll serve God differently. You'll put more emphasis and priorities in your life differently. When you don't see that, then you what? You just go on playing the game, going to church. Hi, Brother Bob. Good to see you. You know, and then you get mad when you show up after 5 or 6 months, you know, you made your annual pilgrimage back, and one of you guys, God bless you, go up and say, who are you? Did you fill out a visitor card? And he gets mad because you called him on account, you see. God bless you for that, guys. God bless you. Some of you girls, too. God bless you. The judgment seat of Christ, here's the terror. You're going to show up there with all your shiny trinkets and toys and your garage full of this and your house full of that and your life full of the world. And for the first time in your life, at the rapture of the church, see, I understand why these guys don't want a rapture. I'm almost with them. Because with the rapture comes the judgment seat of Christ. I get it, man. Some of these guys, you know, have lost their families and the families are a mess. And they don't want a rapture. You think you want to go stand for the judgment seat of Christ with the world? See, I get it. I get it. But it's coming. And it's a thing where you will, when you get there, then you get your glorified body. And then you'll have the mind of Christ, you'll be just like Christ, and at that moment you'll have everything that he knows and has that's put in this book that you could have right now, but you don't want it. And for the first time in your life, you're going to know, greater than even now, the price that was paid for your salvation. You're going to know every whip. You're going to feel every jab of that spear. You're going to feel every cut of the cat of nine tails on his back. You're going to feel every pounding of every nail in his hands and his feet. You're going to know exactly the agony when Job chapter 30 says that his bowels boiled and he was burned black. And you're going to completely now understand everything that he has done for you. And right behind that thought, like a hungry giant coming home for lunch, you're going to realize you did nothing with him. And you're going to have to stand there and look into those eyes that loved you enough to die for you. And you're going to understand in great detail the price that was paid. And you're going to have to look at him and give him an explanation of why all that you have right now in your life was more important than what he did for you. That will be the terror. Facing a holy God with an unholy life. And having to come to the point where you explain to him. I mean, the questions are found in Job chapter 26, the 6 questions he's going to ask at the judgment seat. You get a cheat sheet on it. And you're going to have to give an answer. It's going to be a thing where that will be the terror. And that's why you can sidestep that terror by getting into the book right now and realizing that the book was written to give you everything that you need to know. And that's why, you know, how many times I've tried to walk you through different things. I went through all those verses in the Old Testament probably 50 times in the last 20 years with you. I wrote the book of Song of Sodom. We went through it on a thing on a New Year's Eve, showing you how to love him, how he loves you. I mean, you have so much, but to whom much is given, much is required. And sometimes, you know, I like to give it out because there are people who take it, but sometimes, I'll be honest with you, the more you give out, the more you become spoiled and the more you don't do anything with it. Amen. And that's not good either. You're like a kid who gets everything he wants from his parents. After a while, you don't appreciate anything. Now, I'll tell you right now, I'll continue to do it for the few of you out there, for the ones that are out there that are going to do something with it. And there's a bunch of you. But I'm not under any illusion that I don't have an answer to this, so don't take what I'm about to say wrong, but I give you too much. I don't hold anything back from you because I'm always looking for that guy out there or that gal out there that is like me, that wants it no matter what. So you got to do it, and you can't. I mean, how do you pick and choose? You can't. You can't see people's hearts. I guess you just throw it out there, give it everything you can, and it all comes back to at the judgment seat of Christ. God will have to sort it all out. But at least my motive is the fact to get you to see what he did for you. Because if you don't see what he did for you, you'll never do anything for him. There'll always be something better come along that'll take the edge off of what he did for you. And I'm telling you, as a Christian, you can't ever let that happen. Aaron said it, love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your mind, and all your soul. And the other place says, and all your strength, because that's what it takes sometimes. So it's a thing where the terror there is going to be the reality. You see, most people, and I appreciate what Duane said, but most people don't appreciate my preaching. And I get it. I mean, I'll tell you why. Because, you know, I don't know if I'm a good preacher or not, but I'll tell you what I am as a preacher. I'm a reality check preacher. When you leave something that I've said, you go out with a reality check. I mean, you'll know, the Holy Spirit of God will walk up and down your head and tell you where you need to fix some things. And it's a thing where most people don't want that. You know, and we have a unique church because God, almost without exception, has filled it up with people who want that. That's a rare thing. Every pastor who comes in here can't believe this place. I mean, they just cannot believe it because they're all dealing with the churches that they are associated with, and they got so many struggles and so many issues and so many problems. But, you know, and people don't want to do it. But, you know, there's a difference here. And, you know, the difference is the fact that, God has carved out of this apostate Laodicean church age a little cistern of water here. And, it's a thing where God has made this a haven for people to come in and get the truth that still want it. And I know the world's in apostasy, and I know Christianity's in apostasy, but I'm going to tell you, God's always got his remnant, and there's still people out there that want the truth. And you're evidence and proof of that. And it's a thing where, you know, you'll always, you know, God will keep bringing them in. And it's a thing where, you know, I have people come in and they'll come and see me and they'll feel bad because maybe they feel like they wasted 10, 15 years and now they finally found a place, you know, and all that stuff, and they feel like they wasted all that time. You know, that's not true. I mean, obviously you got here. God could have brought you here whenever he wanted you here. He had some things he wanted you to learn. And sometimes you're better when you get the truth having learned some things against the truth than you are if you never would have learned them. And it's just that simple. And yet on top of that, I always tell them, don't worry about that. Because the Bible, bless God, God is the greatest God in the world. Not only does he save us out of the wretched, miserable life of this world, but you know what he does? He allows us to redeem the time that we wasted. Where you get a better deal than that? So see, it doesn't really matter. You know, it doesn't matter in God's big clock of the ministry. It doesn't matter what time you go to work. What matters is when you went to work, were you on the job? That's what matters. And it's a thing where, you know, the terror is going to be, and yeah, I spend all my life. You know, you couldn't, I guarantee you, most of the preachers in this city will never preach on the judgment seat of Christ. One, they don't know it themselves. Two, they're scared to death to do it. And three, their people would get mad if they even get into it. I mean, but the bottom line is, I'm telling you, we're to persuade men. And that's what we do. It's what I do. Try to persuade you to see that the life that God has for you is a lot better than the one you think you have for yourself. And you'll never see that without understanding the price that was paid. And that is the biggest fundamental problem today. It's, you know what? It's why that there's no persecution for the church like there was with the Albigensians and the Waldensians and the Huguenots. Those people knew the price that was God paid for them, so they were willing to pay with the price with their own lives for what they had. Could you imagine that today? Never happened. Never happened. So it's a thing where, you know, Christianity has evolved into this gigantic mush ball with no truth, nothing that is real, no reality, all the things that we just pretend are Christian, just like Israel right before they went into captivity. And, you know, it's a thing where God always judges his people. Now, I'm going to tell you something right now, and you can do whatever you want to do with it, and I don't mean to scare you, but I don't really care whether I do or not. This coronavirus that's coming out, you better remember that God always judged the apostasy of his people two ways in the Bible, one with other nations and with plagues. And that's the thing where, you know, it's an absolute, the hand of God is against America. It's against the whole world. And we're right in the middle of it. And, you know, you better forget about anybody out there helping you and just get with God and let God bring you through whatever we got to go through. I mean, President Reagan, you know, the scariest thing about all this thing that's coming is our federal government's in charge of fixing it. They can't even get health care right. They can't even get the veterans taken care of. They're going to take care of this? President Reagan said something one time that was the greatest thing that I ever heard anybody said. He said the most scariest word that you'll ever hear is, "Hi, I'm from the federal government and I'm here to help." And it's a thing where it's an absolute disaster. And it's what it is. Christianity has enjoyed their churches, their faith, their fun times without God and without the Bible, and time is running out and it's up. And that's the way it's going. And it's a thing where, hey, I don't know what to tell you. It's going to be a thing where, oh well, that's the judgment. Yeah. Darren back there, get Darren. My buddy Darren. Darren right there.
We all know that 1 John was, you know, the theme of that is to know, but to what you're talking about there with the crucifixion and to learn about Jesus and what he did for you is to know him. And if you can turn to 1 John 4:17. It talks about, you know, kind of having a little bit of boldness in that day of judgment.
Oh, yeah, boy. Absolutely. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. Boy, are you? As he is? Are you like he was? Yeah, you don't have to go to the judgment seat of Christ with your tail between your legs. You can go boldly. And, of course, you can only go boldly into the judgment seat when you go boldly into this world. with a book under your arm, under your hand, and or under your arm and in your heart. And, you know, he says in verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. See that thing? I'm telling you, what is lacking in Bible Christianity today and has been for a number of years is understanding what he did for you. We hear the sermons on it all the time, but they don't really mean anything to us anymore. We get, you know, because we don't have any personal commitment in it. You know, it's like your mom and dad yelling at you as a kid to pick up your room and clean up your room. You heard it all the time, but you never really did it because you weren't committed to doing it. And that's the way Christians are. Preachers are saying it all the time. And, of course, they're not committed to doing it, so they're not going to do it. But that's where you're at. Get Shandy down here.
Normally, when I'm looking for a definitive verse...
I'm sorry?
Normally, when I'm looking for a definitive verse, I will follow the rule where it's the law of first mention, but it doesn't quite make sense when you look up the first mention of love.
Of love?
Yeah, because in love, the first mention is Esau and some stew. So do you know the definitive verse? Can you give us the definitive verse of love?
What, Esau?
He's making stew for his dad. He says that,
Where is it?
It's Genesis 27:4. And it says, make me savory meat such as I love. Basically, I'm looking for the definitive verse of love.
Yeah, I get it.
Okay.
Is that what you said, 27:4?
Yes.
Make me savory meat such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, and my soul may bless thee before thee. First question I have is that the first time the word love is in the Bible?
No.
I didn't think so. Where is 22. It, John? Huh?
Chapter 22.
Yeah, it's in chapter 22. That's not the first time. Now, I can see how you could get that if you were really hungry for a good bowl of chili. All right, verse 22. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, behold, here I am. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest. Now that's the first time the word love shows up in the Bible. And there it's connected to Isaac, who's a picture of the Christ and the crucifixion. Abraham is the type of God the Father. So, you know, I guess, you know, you're welcome. No problem. You got it. Well, okay. Well, that's good tonight. Good questions. We'll hold up.